Good morning again. I'm glad you're all here. So let's get to our lesson. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for providing us with your word. Your word is truth. Lord, we want to focus on your word. So push me to the side, Lord, and use this time to teach your people your message. And Lord, just fill all of us with your Holy Spirit and the understanding that your Holy Spirit can bring to us. So we just ask this and we thank you and praise you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this week's title is Serving Others. It's really actually an appropriate title given that this coming week we are going to be working really hard to serve others. But isn't it really great when things are really happening in the church? When we're not only serving the Lord, but people are getting saved and people are receiving eternal life from Jesus. But they're not only getting saved, their lives are being transformed. Our lives are being transformed. And in that transformation, in that process, each one of us on our own unique individual path that God has put us on is becoming more and more like Jesus himself. Last week, we saw all the disciples arrested. That didn't sound like much fun. And we saw God free all of them too. He sent an angel, but the angel didn't just free them. Didn't just free them and let them go. And they didn't run away. The angel gave them instructions to go out and teach. And they did what they were asked to do. They went out right back to the place where they got arrested. And they taught. And they praised God. And the good news of Jesus Christ was given over and over again. Then we saw them again later before the council, the Sanhedrin. And eventually, after their testimony, they were exonerated, but they were also punished. That's kind of bizarre because they hadn't committed any crime. And then we saw them go out again after being punished, praising God and worshiping him and thanking God for the suffering that they had gone through because in that suffering, they felt like they had experienced something of Christ. And what happened was the church started to grow. Multitudes were being saved and the church was growing and it was growing fast. We saw 3,000 saved, then we saw 5,000 saved, and then it just says multitudes are getting saved. And growth is really good, isn't it? I mean, it's really good. We're praying for growth here. We're regularly praying that we can be faithful, that we can be the people God wants us to be, because he says when we're faithful, he will grow the church. That's not our job. Our job is to be faithful. It's his job to provide the increase. And sometimes he grows us numerically. We believe that God can fill every chair in this place. In fact, we believe he can fill it repeatedly so that we have to have multiple services or so that we have to expand somewhere or whatever. But we believe that God can provide all the people that are needed here because God loves each and every one of us. But sometimes he blesses us with growth in a different way, and that is a growth in us. Sometimes he blesses us with a spiritual form of growth, a growth where we grow closer to him and we grow to love him more. When he wants to, though, he can bless us with both. And it's really good to be blessed with both. In the early days of the church, things were happening and the growth of the church was kind of wild. If you think about it, there was no real organization. There were 11 disciples. 12th guy was added on, Matthias. And they were praying for the church and they were teaching as God gave them opportunity. But there was no religious structure. There was nothing organized about it. It was just God pressing the growth on the church. And the church was just growing like mad and growing in Jerusalem. And growth leads to happy problems. I say happy problems because the growth is really good, but the growth can also create troubles. The growth can get so out of control that it makes it hard to figure out how to handle everything that you need to handle. And that was certainly the case in these early days of the church. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 1. Now at this time, the disciples were increasing in number. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer in the ministry of the word. This statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That sounds really good. You know, it's funny, even in the midst of great joy, the kinds of joy that happens when thousands of people are getting saved, problems crop up that have to be dealt with. In this case, the problem developed because the Jewish widows, were being fed, but the widows from outside of Jerusalem were not being fed. The Bible calls them Hellenistic Jews. They're the Jews that came from everywhere else in the Roman Empire, from the lands of the Greeks, the Romans, just all the different places, because Jerusalem was full of people from other countries. It was a really busy place and a really popular place. On Tuesday nights, we've been studying 1 Timothy, and we talked about God's concern for widows, and that as disciples of Christ, we should share that concern and make sure they're cared for. It's the exact same problem that these people in the early church were having. But when this problem was presented to the apostles, a person might think that they really don't care about those widows, that they weren't caring very much about those widows. And that would be an incorrect thought, because the disciples did care about those widows. They cared about the downtrodden, and they knew that they needed to be cared for, but they had a problem. And the problem was that they only have 24 hours in each day to do anything, just like the rest of us. We all get 24 hours, and we get nothing else. We can't make more time. We can't borrow time from somebody else. We can only do what we can do. And this limitation, this 24-hour day limitation, forces all of us to make choices, because we have to look at everything that we want to do, and we have to decide which things are the most important to us, and we have to rank those things, prioritize them, and do the important things first. Well, we should do the important things first. I don't know about you, but that makes things kind of awkward for me, because I know what I need to do, and I know I need to do the important things on my list every day when I get started with my day. But there are a lot of other things on my list. There are the things that I want to do. They're not necessarily the same thing. And there are the things that I need to do that are less important, but they still need to be done. And the thing that kills me is that all these things pile up and they turn into big set of distractions for me. And they honestly push me into several bad behaviors. And I'm going to tell you about a couple of those behaviors, because some of you may struggle with these things like I do. And if you do, maybe I can help you a little bit. One of the bad behaviors is that I might do the things that I like to do first rather than the things that I need to do because they're most important. And that wouldn't be a problem except for the fact that my 24 hours relentlessly slips away every single day. And it slips away, seems like, faster and faster every day. So I find myself in a place where I don't have enough time left to do the things that I need to do if I make bad choices and do what I want to do. Another bad behavior that I struggle with is when there are so many important things on my list, so many what we all call priority ones now, I just shut down. My brain hibernates. It just can't handle it. It's like I have 48 hours worth of priority one important tasks to do and only 24 hours to do it. My brain says, that's it. I quit. And I get nothing done. But the worst behavior that I've struggled with in my life, of all of them, is the one called procrastination. And none of you ever have had that problem, right? I mean, I've had so much trouble with procrastination in my life that I actually bought or was given a book titled Procrastination. And I used that book. It's actually very well written. And I used that book to try to learn how to avoid procrastinating. And it worked pretty well. Maybe not perfectly, but it worked pretty well. In fact, it worked well enough that I've bought and given away copies of the book. I've recommended it to hordes of people. And I've even recommended it and given it away to some people here in this room. You know who you are. But if you don't know what procrastination is, or you've never suffered from procrastination, it's never been a problem for you, I'll give you a simple definition. In English, it's putting off until tomorrow what you could do today. In Spanish, it's Mañana. You guys have all heard about mañana. But here's how it works. You start arranging the things that are most important for you to do today. You get it into your mind that you have plenty of time. Time enough to get certain other things done. So you put off the important things. And you get the other things done. And then you look at that list of important things again. And you say, I still have some more time. I'll put off. I can still get everything done on time. I'll put off the important things again. Until you get to the point where there's not enough time. All that extra time is gone. Or the other way that it works is you put stuff off because you think you have enough time, and then you pick up the task, the first important task that you thought you could do in a set period of time, and you find out that's not enough time. It's going to take you a lot longer than you thought it was going to take you, and you're in trouble. Two forms of procrastination. And honestly, to tell you the truth, that has happened to me. Both forms have happened to me too often for me to even be able to tell you the frequency. It just happens because it's a struggle. Procrastination is a struggle for me. The way you can see it evidenced, though, I'll give you a secret. If you hear that I'm working late on a Saturday night because Sunday morning's coming, I procrastinated somewhere during the week. I procrastinated. I got involved in something else, and I said, oh, I still have time. I still have time. And I got to Saturday night, and I'm saying, Lord, please help me because I don't have a message prepared for tomorrow. And Sunday comes, and Sunday's deadline is relentless. I get no choice. 10 o'clock comes, and we have to start because I can't come to church and say, well, can you give me a couple more hours? It doesn't work that way. So I have to face the deadlines. And therefore, I have to deal with procrastination. Now, I don't think the apostles were struggling with these exact same problems that you and I might be facing, but they did have important things to do. They might have been struggling with some of those things, but really, they, from everything we get out of Scripture, the apostles seem to be dedicated properly to the work of prayer and the ministry of the word. And that's a great thing. But I think the problem that they have is one of the other forms where they have more to do than a 24-hour day can allow to feel like they're actually accomplishing the work that they're supposed to be doing. The day's just not big enough. And that's a hard place to be because they can't just cut certain things off from their list. Just like we can't always cut certain things off our list. We have to do them. But these guys are brilliant. They decide that there's a better way. They decide there's a way to keep their high priority work going, and that the way to do that is to delegate, to hand off some of the work that they can hand off and do the work that they can't hand off. Because it's not that the work that they want to delegate is less important. It really isn't less important. It's just important, but somebody else can handle it. And then they can focus on what God wants them to focus on. And that's a great lesson to learn. After all, if you think about it, God knows what you can do. He knows what you can do with your 24 hours. He gave you all the talents, the abilities, the skills, and everything else that you need to do the work that He wants you to do. And sometimes you have to look long and hard at what you're doing, and you have to ask yourself, am I being distracted, or am I focused on the work that God wants me to be doing? I don't know if the disciples considered that explicitly, but I'm pretty sure they did, because it's a problem that we all suffer from. It's a problem we can't get away from, because the world is spinning out of control, and we're on it. There is a good example, though. There's an example in the Bible that we can look at, and we can see that this problem has existed for a long time. So if you would, turn to Exodus chapter 18, and we're going to look at verses 7 to 27. But let me set the context for you before we start reading. Moses went back to Egypt. He ran away after he accidentally killed someone, and he got out of town. Consequences of murdering somebody are usually pretty severe. In his case, it would have been called manslaughter, I believe. But he got out of town. He had an experience in the desert. And God sent him back to Egypt and did the whole plague thing with Pharaoh. You probably have heard about that. And then he brought the Jews out of Egypt using Moses to lead them. He camped at the Red Sea. He crossed over the Red Sea on dry land. He watched God wipe out the Egyptians. And then he traveled to Mount Horeb with all the people and they camped there. In the meantime, his father-in-law Jethro came out to the encampment to meet him and to return his wife and two sons who he had left behind in the desert. And Jethro had some things to say. So starting in verse 7, then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. and he bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law that all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced over the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods indeed. It was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. When Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?' Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and make known the statutes of God and his laws.' Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me, I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure all these people, and all these people will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to his father-in-law, did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of Israel, made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, fifties, and tens. They judged the people at all times, the difficult disputes they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. It's an interesting passage. It shows that Moses, somebody that Israel treasures, had to deal with the same problem, the problem of having too little day for too much work. And so instead of letting him struggle, Jethro gives him some good advice. Some of that advice, actually, when you read carefully, is advice that could have caused Moses to write down all of the statutes and all of the laws so that the people would know, they would have it written down. Instead of having every dispute or having disputes come, you have it in front of you written down. And that's a good thing. But that's not enough. Jethro also told him to assign leaders, men who are godly, men who are trustworthy. And so Jethro gives excellent advice here. And it's necessary because remember, there were a couple million people in the desert at this point in time. They were all under Moses' leadership. That's a lot of people to lead. If you've ever led a group of people to do anything, you know that it's amazing how much the burden of leadership grows as the number of people grows. And it makes it for a very difficult situation. For Moses, it meant that every minute of every day was going to be consumed by judging people. And even if it was only a small percentage of the people who had disputes, out of 2 million people, that would be a lot of people every day, every single day. And so that work would never stop. And unfortunately, because of that, that would take Moses so much of his time that he wouldn't be able to do any of the other things that he needed to be able to do, like interact with God, pray with God, or pray to God. He would have been kind of hamstrung just by the load that this position was putting on him. And because of that, he would have been in a position that he would have had trouble even meeting his own personal needs. When does he get to eat? When does he get to do all the things that a person needs to do to survive? And Jethro provides a good answer. And the good answer is, delegate the small stuff. Just take it off your plate. Keep the tough stuff. Keep the complicated stuff. Keep the things that need your level of judgment, but allow other people to handle the rest. And that's good advice. Because when he says, furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, who hate dishonest gain, you shall place these as leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. That's very sage wisdom. And it's a beautiful way to take some burden off. Now, if we go back to Acts chapter 6, we can see that it's very similar to the problem that the disciples are facing now. And what they do is brilliant because they know that this problem has to be addressed. It can't be ignored. And they say in Acts 6, verse 3, choose seven men, and those seven men must be of good reputation, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Now, these disciples are not doing this because they're big shots or that they think they're big shots. They're not doing it because they think the work is beneath them, because they consider the work important, and they're pretty clear about that. But what they do believe is that God's desire for them, according to verse 4, is we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. These were good men, and their commitment to the prayer and to the word shows their heart and their desire to serve God and to serve the people around them. And that's important. As a person who loves Jesus and has served in many different capacities in the church over more than three decades, I can tell you that there's plenty of work to do always in the church. The work never stops. I can also tell you that it is an incredible blessing to serve the Lord and to do that work. It changes our lives. But I've learned something over the past year, year and a half or so. I've learned something as I've served as a pastor. And it's really important. And that is that the work of prayer and study and being faithful to the Word of God is very, very challenging. It's also very time-consuming. But sometimes it's really hard, because as much as I want to make the messages that are taught here easy to take, easy to digest, sometimes those messages are hard for me. I have to face them too. And sometimes God has something to say in those messages that I have to deal with before I can actually teach the message, before I can actually put the message together to share with anybody. And so I'm constantly fighting, and people around me are constantly fighting to keep me from losing all of my teaching time, all my actually preparation for teaching time, because they know, most of us who have been Christians for a long time know that it takes time to get through all the stuff that God has for us, and it takes effort. And if we crowd out the preparation time, then we end up not doing the job that we're supposed to do very well. Because we all have responsibilities in the church. We have responsibilities to pray to God, to pray for our needs, to pray for the needs of others. We have work that God has to for us to do. Not work that brings us to salvation, but work that is evidence of our salvation. And honestly, I love being part of the church for all those other years. But I have to tell you, this last year and a half for me has been one of the most incredible blessings to me in my life. This is the ability or the opportunity to serve God this way. Is something that is nobody could describe it to me before I became a pastor, and I can't tell you right now how I could describe it and give you a really good understanding of what it means to serve in the role. But it's wonderful because I spend more time in prayer. I spend more time with the Lord. I get to spend more time with God's people, and it's amazing. Now, I think that these men understood all of this. And I think that Jesus was making a profound difference in their lives. He had for the 3 years he was with them face to face. But he's still working with them. He's still working in them. And I think that part of what they were trying to say to all these people was that they didn't want to lose their focus, but they wanted to solve the problem. They wanted to make sure that the right things were being done. So praise God that they decided to delegate that service to capable men. And because of that, everything that needed to be done was getting done. They chose seven men to do the work. These men had to meet some pretty specific requirements. And as it said, the men were Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. They were the first deacons of the church. And we saw in Acts 6, we saw the requirements listed for these men, that they had to, honestly, that they had to be good, honest men of God, kind of summarize that. But then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 10 and 12 to 13, there are some more requirements for deacons that Paul wrote about when he was trying to instruct Timothy in how to run the ministry in the church. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. There's some serious requirements there for someone who wants to serve. The requirements are there because deacons are supposed to help keep all of us on the rails when it comes to our church and dealing with what God has for us to deal with in life. And so they're hard workers. They need to be hard workers. In fact, in most churches, if churches are choosing their deacons correctly, they've not only checked out all of these requirements and made sure that they're all valid, what they've also done is they've allowed that person that's being considered to be a deacon to work in the church, and that person actually functions as a deacon before they ever have the title. They prove themselves out, and that happens because if you don't do that, you could end up with a person who you name it to be a deacon or any other role in the church for that matter, and they come into the role and they don't actually do the work that's involved. It ends up being a place where people like position and title, but they don't do what's needed to actually wear that position and title properly. So these men are men that fulfill this. They've probably already been serving, and they're just being recognized for it. But look at the promised blessing for a deacon. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That is a real honor for someone to think that. If you work as a deacon in the church or even a deaconess in the church, and for that statement to be ascribed to you is a real blessing. And it's a blessing because it makes it very obvious that God values men who will serve in this capacity, and he values their honesty and their willingness to serve. And honestly, he also values women who serve as deaconesses in the church, because the people that serve in these roles not only provide the needed service to meet the needs of others, but they also stand as a witness and they offer a meaningful testimony to the cause of Christ. So they're doing more than just serving tables. They're serving Christ, and they're demonstrating the love of Christ in that service. It's beautiful. Now, these first men were chosen, they were prayed for, they were commissioned by the laying on of hands. And because of all of this, the wisdom of the disciples and the work they were doing and the service of the deacons, all those things were combining together in contributing to the church, the growth of the church. And it was growing, as I said, like wildfire. It was amazing. And the gospel was spreading, not just in Jerusalem, but outside of Jerusalem. In verse 7, it says that even a lot of the temple priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That's interesting, given what has been going on with the council and these men of God being arrested on multiple occasions, them being punished, all these things going on, and yet the priests that minister in the temple are actually getting the message, or at least some of them are, and they're becoming obedient to the faith, to the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, we're going to start talking about one of the deacons, the man called Stephen. And it's going to take a couple of weeks, probably, to talk about Stephen, because we're going to get Stephen's story, which is essentially his testimony. It's an amazing story. But since we have some time left today, we're going to spend it getting to know a little bit about him without getting too deep into his story. So go to verse 8 in chapter 6. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom in the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place or alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Stephen was full of power and grace. Grace first, actually, and power. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't you like it if God described you that way? Wouldn't you like it even better if you felt that way? That your life was full of God's grace and power? It's hard for me to imagine anything really better than that, because it means that God is in charge of your life and that you are really being blessed by him. But it says that Stephen was performing signs and wonders among the people. Wait a minute, Pastor. He's only a deacon. He's not an apostle. He's not anybody special. Well, I think he is someone special. He's a child of God, saved by grace. He's called to serve, and he's listening to God, and he's following God's lead, and God is providing everything that he needs, because everything that he's doing is spirit-filled, and it makes him very special. He also shows us that God can use any of us to do anything he wants us to do, including signs and wonders. You don't have to be an apostle to do signs and wonders. You just have to be directed by God to do signs and wonders, because guess who does the work? It's God himself that does the work through the power of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, you don't have to be an apostle, just a disciple of Jesus. You don't even have to be a deacon to do signs and wonders. If God wants you to do them, he will give you whatever gift you need. But Stephen is a really good example, a really good role model. Like so many who love Jesus, he's not liked because when others argue with him, he offers wisdom by the power of the Holy Spirit, wisdom from God. When he responds, and in verse 9, you see that his responses make a lot of different people unhappy. Why are they unhappy? Have you ever met people who didn't want to hear the truth? Have you ever met people who believe lies or they tell lies? And when you tell them the truth, they just hate you for it? Because that's what Stephen was up against. But being led by the Spirit means that you can't just accept the lies, and you can't stay silent either. Because when others speak lies, you have to speak the truth to counter them. And the reason for that is because lies lead people to hell, long and short of it. And that's intolerable. Christians in our culture are constantly being accused of things. But mostly, if you think about all the things Christians are accused of, most of the time it resolves to one simple thing. Christians are called intolerant. Well, I guess I just have to come out and admit it. I'm intolerant, okay? I've said it, I've confessed the truth, and I might even have offended someone here by saying that. But somewhere, somehow, sometime, someone should ask me what I'm intolerant of before condemning me for saying that I'm intolerant. I'm not intolerant when it comes to people. I love all people. I don't have any prejudice regarding race, color, creed, or even sexual preferences or any of the other junk that our culture wants to point at. I love all people. God loves all people. I might not like some of the things they do. I don't like it when people murder other people or commit rape or generally harm other people in any way. I don't like some of the things people do to themselves, like drugs, alcohol to excess, gambling, or gambling their resources away to their families in their own peril. I don't like people stealing from each other. I don't like fornication. I don't like adultery. In general, I don't like the things God doesn't like. But I'm learning a lesson from God, because even though he can't and won't tolerate sin, he loves every single person that he's created, including all the people that do all those things. If he stopped loving us because of what we do that he doesn't like, he wouldn't have sent his son Jesus, and we wouldn't have the grace that makes our salvation possible. But we need his grace. We need every single bit of his grace, because his grace is how we're made right with him. And his grace is how we gain eternal life if we choose it. And I think we can all be sure that Stephen wasn't a threat to anyone, not to regular people and not to the religious authorities. Stephen just wanted to serve God. He wanted to serve as God and serve the people who choose Jesus, just like we want to do today. But even with all the negative feelings and lies hanging in the air around the council that day, you can be sure of one thing. Stephen knew the truth, and he knew Jesus, And he was ready to follow him, no matter what. If you do any amount of research about deacons, you'll find deacons have a long and checkered past. They start off great with the seven men that we mentioned here today, but every deacon through all history has had to deal with the same sin problem all of us have to deal with. And sometimes things don't work out so well for us or for the deacons. So while I was looking around for an illustration, I came across this little anecdote that mentioned deacons, and I thought you might like to hear it because sometimes they get it right and sometimes not so much. It looks like this story started with a problem with squirrels, those little fuzzy, furry-tailed rats. Well, my opinion. Anyway, here's a problem with squirrels. The Presbyterian Church called a meeting to decide what to do about their squirrel infestation. After much prayer and consideration, the deacons concluded that the squirrels were predestined to be there and they shouldn't interfere with God's divine will. At the Baptist Church, the squirrels had taken an interest in the baptistry. The deacons met and decided to put a water slide on the baptistry and let the squirrels drown themselves. The squirrels liked the slide and unfortunately knew instinctively how to swim, so twice as many squirrels showed up the following week. The Lutheran Church decided they were not in a position to harm any of God's creatures, so their deacons humanely trapped the squirrels and set them free near the Baptist church. 2 weeks later, the squirrels were back when the Baptists took down the water slide. The Episcopalians tried a much more unique path by having their deacons set out pans of whiskey around their church in an effort to kill the squirrels with alcohol poisoning. They sadly learned how much damage a band of drunk squirrels can do. But the Catholic Church came up with a very creative strategy. They baptized all the squirrels and made them members of the church. Now they only see them on Christmas and Easter. And not much was heard from the Jewish synagogue. They took the first squirrel and they circumcised him. Well, the good news is that as one of the very first deacons of the church, Stephen set the bar pretty high for what a deacon should be. The bad news is that, like the rest of us, the deacons have been missing the mark ever since. But Stephen did pretty well in a tough spot, and we're going to learn about that. But in verse 15, it says, "And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." I think that means that Stephen looked innocent to all of them. But rest assured, Stephen still has something to say. The truth still needs to be told, and then God's will needs to be done. And we're going to get to that next week. In the meantime, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, sometimes it's amazing to me that you put up with us at all, but you love us so much that you do, and we are so grateful for that, Lord. We are so thankful for Jesus, that he would do the work that we couldn't do for ourselves so that we have the hope of eternity with you. Eternal life, what an amazing thing. We are so looking forward to that, Lord. But it doesn't matter if we serve as deacons or pastors or we just come to church. All we really need and all we really should want, Lord, is to love you more. We need to grow in your word so that we come to understand you better. We need to really put effort into our prayer life so that we talk to you more. And all of these things are for our good, because in eternity with you, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be wonderful. In the meanwhile, Lord, we sit here in this little town of Prescott Valley, and we want to do what's right by you. We want to grow in you. We want to become more like Jesus. So help us, Lord, to do the right things, to be empowered by your Spirit, to have a heart for the people around us that need to know you, and help us to open our mouths and to do the things we need to do so that others see Christ in us. And hopefully, Lord, more will respond and your kingdom will be increased. And we just thank you for allowing us to be a part of it. Bless us this week. Protect our families. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you all.